And you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. That's the text we'll be in this morning. If you're here and you're new, or if you don't have a Bible, please find one somewhere around you, because we need to walk through the scriptures and see what the text says, and I want you to see it for yourselves. So please grab a Bible and open it so you can walk through it and look at it and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This will be the second week we'll be in this particular portion of scripture, and we'll be in here for another one after this. So Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse 10, and we'll cover verses 1 through 3 this morning, and then we'll pick up next week in verses 4 through 10. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I mean, I don't think you could get any more loaded of a section. What we're seeing in this particular passage, in this section of scripture, as we make our way verse by verse through the book of Ephesians, is how this blessing of salvation has come to us who have received it. And so, exactly how did this happen? Who were we? And what did God do to bring about this blessing of salvation? And so I've entitled this message, "This Blessing Has Been Graciously Given." It's the blessing of salvation has been graciously given. That's really the theme of the section here, that points to the grace of God who has saved us, who has called us into salvation. It has come by his grace. It has come by his power. And that's the way you are to understand this. If you remember, as we've worked our way through the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, we've seen this great blessing of salvation. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And this blessing has come from the blessed God who has given it to his now blessed people. And the blessing is wrapped up in salvation, in redemption, in adoption, in salvation, in everything that comes along with you now knowing Christ. This blessing is renewing you. It's making you whole. It's healing. It's also bringing you on into glory where you'll forever be with Christ. This great blessing of salvation that begins the moment that Christ regenerates your heart, it carries on the benefits all the way into eternity. And so we've seen the blessings that we have received in Christ as believers in Christ. It was from the Father's election in eternity past. This blessing was established in the past. We've seen this blessing and how it was executed and experienced in the present through the saving work of redemption, of adoption, as the Holy Spirit revealed the truth of God's word and it had its effect in your life and brought you to saving faith, to new birth. And then how this blessing of salvation will carry us on into the future. We can expect this great inheritance in the future as the Spirit of God indwells his people and we are guaranteed this inheritance. We can expect it. We can't lose our salvation. We are secured in Christ. We will have an eternity with him and God will inherit his possession, which is the believer. And the believer will inherit his possession, which is God himself. And so this is the great blessing. Now, as we ended chapter one, Paul is really saying anything that a pastor would want to say to his congregation. My prayer now, he says, is that you would understand this more and more to a deeper level, that you'd understand the fullness of your salvation, the hope of your election, the hope, listen, that it has come along with God electing you. Do you understand the hope that has come with God's election of you? And then he says, I pray that you'd understand the inheritance that you have waiting for you. And furthermore, that you would understand the power that's at work in you, that's worked in you through salvation, that's at work in you in sanctification, and that is will be at work in you as he brings you on into eternity, into glorification. I mean, do you understand the power? And now as we move into chapter two, it's as if Paul just takes a deep breath and just screams to you. This is the blessing that you have in Christ, and you were dead. You were dead. This has come only by his grace. This has come only by his power. As you understand this more and more, which Paul said to do just at the end of chapter one, I want you to understand this, the power that's come to you. I want you to understand your salvation at a deeper level. I want you to grasp this. I want you to see the grace of God in your life. As he's told you that, now he begins to explain it so you can understand it at this deeper level, that you can see this power that's come to you. And that you can see that this has only come by grace. And so this is the portion of scripture that speaks of the doctrine of regeneration, that you were dead and that you were made alive. And in this section, we also see the doctrine of man, anthropology, biblical anthropology, who man is by nature and what's happened to them in Christ. And so what we see in this is extremely relevant to our lives. It's extremely relevant because here's what it should do in you. It should make you thankful if you are in Christ. You didn't do anything. You were walking on into the abyss, and you would have ended up in an eternity apart from God in the place the Bible calls hell if God had not, by his own initiative, freely intervened in your life. And you were powerless. You couldn't come alive to salvation on your own. You couldn't save yourself. He did it. So it should make you humbled, thankful. And you should see the grace of God, and it should make you rejoice. It should make you rejoice. But in addition to this, you should also understand from this passage and have a biblical understanding of man's nature. One of my concerns is that in this town on the North Shore where we live, in this greater New Orleans area, we have a wrong definition of mankind. That so many people think that they're pretty good people. That God probably looks on them and sees that their good outweighs their bad and will accept them based on that assessment. Or maybe you think that about the lost people around you. And so what this does is gives us a biblical anthropology to understand the state of man apart from God. And this is who you once were. And this is what God has done to save you. But this is who those are that are apart from Christ right now. And my prayer is that even in this area, in our city, in our town, in our neighborhoods, that people would begin to see themselves as they really are, as the Bible really describes them to be. Because it's only then that they will look to Christ for salvation. It's only when man sees himself rightly and understands how desperately he is in need of salvation that he turns to Christ, who is the only one who can provide it. And without this understanding of salvation, Christ would have no need to die. It wouldn't even make any sense to call yourself a Christian and believe you are pretty good by nature. Then why did Christ suffer the penalty as a substitute? It wouldn't make any sense. So we need to understand this for our own hearts, and we need to understand this for our assessment of others in our efforts of evangelism, in our eager zeal to make the gospel known. And so as we've moved into this, it's really, I've divided the section up into two, and we've only covered this half of the first section, really not even half of it. So we got to make our way through it today. But really, the two sections of this passage are, number one, the severity of the sinner's status. We see that in verses 1-3, and that's where we'll sit today and finish it out. To understand this great salvation that's come, the regeneration by the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God to sinners, by God's own electing and sovereign choice, we have to understand what was the condition of mankind. And then we see, as we move into verses 4-10, which we'll see next week. So today is all bad news, okay? Just as a heads up. We'll see next week verses 4-10, which is the gracious gift of God. The severity of the sinner's status and the gracious gift of God. The pinnacle really comes next week. So all we're doing is really leading up to this, and then we're just going to leave you on the edge for a week, okay? So let's look at it. The severity of the sinner's status. I'll review just a little bit, but we're just going to head on into the rest of it. The severity of the sinner's status, verses 1-3, look at it again. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You can't get around this. It's too clear. It's too straightforward. And so what do we see here? Well, I'm going to walk us through really three subpoints: the condition of man, the conduct of man, and then the consequences that come to man. That's really what's laid out here in terms of the severity of the sinner's status. And we talked about the condition last week. The condition is that you were dead. Before Christ saved you, who you were by nature is that you were dead. You were alive physically, and you were dead spiritually. You were dead in the realm of trespasses and sins. That's the status that you had. That's the state that you were in. That's the sphere in which you existed. You had no life. The Bible describes life, eternal life. This is life that you what? Know him. And so in other words, you did not know God. You did not know God as he really is. You might have had a warped understanding of God. You might have had a self-deceived understanding of who God is. You might have made God into who you wanted him to be, right? But you didn't know him. And you had no ability to respond. Not only did you have no life, meaning you didn't know God, but another characteristic of a dead person is that they have no ability to respond. No matter how hard you pound on the chest, you can't wake up a dead person. They can't respond. And that's the Bible's picture of us before God saved us. You could not respond. You had no ability to respond to God. And that's what the doctrine of regeneration is really rests on, is that he makes us alive. We can't make ourselves alive. right? So we had no life. We didn't know God. We had no ability. We couldn't respond to God. It would take a sovereign work of regeneration. And then we were also cut off from the truth. The truth brings life, and so we were cut off from this truth. And we said last week that the way in which we were cut off is that we were ignorant, so we didn't know it. We were unable to understand it, right? Spiritual things can only be interpreted by those who are what? Spiritual. You can only understand the Word of God by the Spirit of God. And so then we were not only ignorant, not only unable to understand, but we were also disinterested, weren't we? We were bored with the truth. We had no interest in expositions of the Bible. We had no interest in reading God's word every morning. We had no interest in hearing sermons or reading great Christian books. We had no interest whatsoever in the truth. But we were not only ignorant, we were not only unable to understand, we were not only disinterested, but we were also hateful of the truth. We hated what condemned us. We thought those who were trying to evangelize us were weird, didn't we? That they were extreme and that we had to avoid them at all costs because they held the message that brought condemnation and that required our entire life. Notice the sects of Christianity that don't really require anything outside of Sunday morning are very acceptable. But every form of Christianity, which is biblical Christianity, that requires your entire life. All the money that you think you earned and is yours, God requires that for His glory. All the effort that you want to put into your own life, God requires that for His glory. All of the affection that you have and the interest that you have that distracts you and all these other things for which your heart desires, you realize as you come to know Christ that that belongs to God and He requires that for His glory. And that is absurd to the world, that He requires your resources, your time, your energy. I mean, I could just go down the list, right? That all of that is required by God, who is your Creator and your Savior, your Lord, your God. I mean, that is extreme to the world. And you thought, I will never give myself entirely to the Lord. You hated it. You hated the truth, and you hated everything that it required of you. And so you were cut off from the truth. But then not only this, not only were you not knowing God, you had no life, not only no ability to respond to God, not only cut off from the truth, but you were not like God at all. You were morally corrupt. That's deadness. You were evil, morally corrupt. Maybe you weren't as bad as you could be. Maybe you weren't as bad as the other person. There's different levels of depravity and the restraining general grace of God. But everything that was in you, even lost people, can do good works because we're created in the image of God, in the sense that even those who have children know how to give good gifts to them, right? The scripture says, for instance. But you see, everything was distorted by sin. Everything was interwoven with sin. Your motives, your heart, the reason why you did these works were not pure, were not holy, and were not for the glory of God. And so this is who you were. This, in other words, is the depravity of man. That's a doctrine that is clear from these verses. That's who you were in Christ. That was your condition. But can I tell you, you were not only a sinner because you sinned because you were a what? Sinner. Your condition led to your conduct. So what was the conduct? What was your conduct? Well, this is where we kind of move forward here. It says, you were dead in your sins, trespasses and sins. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked. So they were not only true of you by nature, but they were true of you by your choice, by your conduct. Trespasses and sins. Trespasses means missteps. Sins means missing the mark. Basically, you crossed the line. You were crossing the line. You crossed the line into territory that you weren't allowed to go into. Trespasses. You cross the line into territory that you shouldn't be in the way that God made you and what God required of you and what God wanted from you. You shouldn't have been in that territory. And this made you both legally and morally guilty before God. And this is not a one-time decision. This is the way you walked, right? You lived on the other side of the fence. Right? That's the way that you were living. That's the way in which you chose to live. That's what characterized your life. Sins. The way you lived was a heinous departure from what God wanted for you, required of you. What he designed for you to live in. Of God's holy perfection, his design, his standard, your living fell short. And it wasn't even as if you were trying and just you fell short. Right? You were departing from his ways. And that's the way in which all of us were. Romans 3 says, for all have sinned and all fall what? Short of the glory of God. Of what we know about God, the manifestation of his perfection, his holiness, and what he requires of his people, which is perfect obedience to his law, you fell short. You fell short. And this is the way in which you once walked. Now, I don't want you to get the impression that we don't sin anymore, right? You say, well, if this is the way I once walked, I know I still walk in a lot of these ways, right? But the Christian life really is about direction and not perfection. And that's not an excuse for you to live in sin. That's what Paul says, right? Should we sin all the more that grace may abound? By no means. But here's the deal. In our Christian life, you know if you are genuinely in a direction, in a trajectory towards spiritual growth. You've got the old man trying to claw his way out, right? You've got these sins that so easily entangle you. You've got the heart that is just deceitful above all things, and you are constantly choosing your own way. You are just selfish, and you continue to say, man, it just keeps coming out of me. What Paul said in Romans 7, right? Who will deliver me from the body, this body of death, he says. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I keep on doing. Right? But the difference is the one who is born again now understands the word of God, has a desire for God, and is genuinely on a trajectory of growth. It's about direction. And so you are in a constant battle. You're constantly repenting of sin. You're constantly seeing the truth of the word of God. You're constantly attempting to be more like Christ. You're constantly looking to others to say, help me change. I want to change. I don't want to be like this anymore. And you are constantly searching the word of God as though it has treasure in it, so you can inform your mind and renew your mind day by day. That's the difference. And so you are not characterized by trespasses and sins anymore. You are characterized by repentance and faith. Just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. But you're not perfect. But this is the way that you used to live in terms of the direction of your life. You used to live in this way, that this was, you were not eager to obey God, nor did you want to live in the pattern that he lays out in his word. And so we can reflect on the condition of our souls and our conduct before we knew Christ. And so look at this in verse 2, in which you once walked. Now here's how this is described, okay? This is describing now the way in which you once walked in trespasses and sins. This involves the world, this involves the flesh, and this involves the enemy. Okay? And so you were following the course of this world. That's what you were doing in your living for sin. You were following the course of this world, according to the course of this world. And so the world's system, the world's organization, the world's value system, the world's thoughts, the world's people, you were interested in that. You were interested in meeting those standards. You were interested in abiding by those rules. You were interested in living for what the world described as valuable. Yeah, you imagine like an obstacle course, right? When the world said jump, you jumped. When the world said duck, you ducked. When the world said swing, you swung. And you were going to do all of those in your best effort to be accepted by the world. Your worth, your identity, your pleasures, your values. And what was more is that you were blind to how trivial all of those things were. When the world praises the celebrities who have zero moral integrity and don't know God, and they strive to be one, that's the pinnacle of human life, become famous, right? Have everybody praise you, have all the wealth, etc. They are blind to how trivial that pursuit really is. They are blind to how foolish and ignorant that really is. Those people aren't to be commended or followed. And that's just one example. But you were following a course that didn't make any sense, and you thought it made sense. That's what you gave your life to. You look at O.J. Simpson. I wonder right now, was it worth it? Was it worth it to have everything that you could attain in this life? And now in eternity, I don't know the state of his soul, but by the fruit, it looks like he doesn't know God. He didn't know God. You know how quickly your life could be taken? You know how quickly it could be over? And you got to ask yourself, if you don't know Christ, is it really worth it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Don't follow the world. That's who you used to be. That's what you used to value. That's no longer what you should value. You were following the course of the world, but it wasn't only the world that you were following. You were following the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. I mean, it doesn't take a lot to understand who this is. This is Satan. Now, this really defines what it means for you to be dead in your trespasses and sins and walking in them. You are not only following the courses that the world laid out for you, but you are following Satan. I mean, do you think about it like that? This is the Bible now defining man. And so take your definition and put him aside for a second and look to what the scripture is defining. This is who you used to be. You were following Satan. The ruler, meaning the authority or the dominating one who is running the evil system, the power of the air, meaning the power of this age, and meaning the powers that are at work in the spiritual realm that are dominating this world. I mean, we just look to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, right? Paul's going to tell us later on when we get to it in 10 years. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They have access to mankind. Just look at the early chapters of the book of Job. And so they have access, the authorities, the rulers, the demons that are in the spiritual realm have access to mankind, and Satan is their ruler. He's their authority. The authority of the demonic forces in the unseen realm. That's who Satan is. He's the prince, the power of the air, and he's actively working day and night to deceive mankind. He fell from heaven. He was an angel who was the most beautiful angel that God created. And yet he didn't want to be with God. He didn't want to be like God. He didn't want to glorify God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to replace God. He thought he could do it better. He wanted to usurp God's authority. And so he was the one who God cast out, and now in his effort to destroy God out of the absolute hatred that he has, and by the way, Satan is a lunatic. He's a lunatic. Don't trivialize the work of Satan and don't domesticate him. He's a lunatic and he hates God. And so in that effort, he seeks to destroy God's people and he seeks to deceive mankind. The Bible says he's the ruler of this world. He describes him as the devil, the tempter, the ruler of demons, Beelzebul, which is the Lord of the flies, the evil one, the enemy, the liar. These are all the names for Satan in the scriptures. He's the father of lies. He's the murderer. He's the father of unbelievers. He's the ruler of this world. He's the God of this age. He disguises himself as an angel of light. And so half-truth is his weapon of choice. He's Belial, which means vileness. He's the adversary. He's a roaring lion. He's the angel of the pit. He's the dragon. He's the old serpent. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He's the accuser of God's people. And you were following him. Some people follow knowingly. Some people follow unknowingly. Some people are possessed. But everyone is following what he has set up and dominated of this evil world system by the power of his demons that are under his influence. You were influenced by him. You were deceived by him. You followed his lies. And ultimately, you would have shared his destiny. That would have been your destiny. You would have been with him forever. This is the one in which you were following. This is the one who dominated your life. This is the dominion that you lived under. He tricked Adam and Eve. And he seeks to twist all of God's truth. This is the spirit, it says, that is now at work. Look at it, verse 2b. In the sons of disobedience. The spirit is meaning the principle, the power. What comes behind, what comes along with Satan's influence, like the power of this age. These principles, this power from Satan and his demons are now at work in the sons of disobedience. So what you can understand is those who do not know Christ are still following the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, and his presence, his power, his influence is the dominating force and influence of everybody's life who does not know Christ. That's what this is saying here. There's no way around it. It's interesting because the work here, the word work, is the same word in which we get energy from. And remember back in chapter 1, how it was this power, this energy, that it was from God that is working in the lives of the believers? Remember that? Well, it's the exact opposite for those who are unbelieving. It's the energy, the power of Satan that's at work in their lives. And so they are called the sons of disobedience. Those who do not know Christ, who have the power of Satan at work in their life, are characterized. Here's their title. And this was your title before you were saved. You were a son of disobedience. That was your title. That was your status. That was your position. You were characterized being apart from Christ as a son of disobedience, meaning this is what characterized you. This is a word that just, it's a definition by association. That's who you were characterized as, a son of disobedience. That's who you were before Christ, and that's who they are that don't know Christ currently. And so this is verse 3. There's no way around this because you can say, well, there's some that don't live like that. There's surely some that are not characterized as that, that are not defined as that. That can't be my fill in the blank, friend, neighbor, grandmother. Well, verse 3 takes that away. It says, among whom we all once lived. You know what that word all means there? You know it? What? All. All doesn't mean anything other than all. It means all. This is among whom we all once lived, meaning we lived with the sons of disobedience. We lived as part of the world's power. We lived as one of the ones who were following Satan, and nothing made you distinct. You were one of the cattle. The only thing that made you distinct is the gracious election of God in eternity past before you were even born. I mean, to God be the glory, right? So this is, we were with them, and we all once lived in this way. This is a description of every unbeliever. This is who we once were, and this is who everybody else is that now does not know Christ. This is everybody who lived. Now, how did we live? Furthermore, in our conduct, and here is the flesh, in the passions of our flesh. We were living following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, and we were following our flesh. The passions of our flesh, meaning this, that's a general word for human nature. And then it's explained, carrying out the desires of the body and carrying out the thoughts of the mind. And so the overarching theme is you were characterized in your conduct by living for your sinful nature. World, Satan, sinful nature, humanity, mankind. That's who you were living for. By nature, you were carrying out the desires that were in line with your nature. You weren't thinking about anything beyond that. Right? And even if you had thoughts of God, until they were aligned with His Word and brought about by His Spirit as you were made alive, they fell short of the truth. And so the passions and desires, the nature, the sinful nature. And this is explained here by carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So the way in which you were living for your flesh, for your sinful nature, is that you lived to just carry out what felt good and what you could think of. Right? You assess the world and you say, well, they value this. Well, I think that might be beneficial to me in this way. I think this, I might enjoy that. I think this would get me further in this way. I think that this would give me the great thing that I wanted over here, I think. And so everything in your life was calculated by carrying out the desires of your own flesh and your own mind. And that's how you just live. You wake up every day and that's the way in which you live. So the passions of the flesh. It's not just sexual desires here. It's just whatever feels good to your natural self. You could just say that you were selfish and that your desires were constantly selfish and that your life revolved around carrying out your selfish desires. I mean, pretty simple, right? I don't have to convince you of that, do I? I don't have to convince myself of that. That's what my life consisted of. I'm going to get mine. And so this is the description of your life, but it's not only your sensual impulses. It's your mind processes. It's your thoughts. It's your ambitions. You followed your own ambitions. You thought about what was right and wrong. You thought about what would make sense for you to pursue and live like. You thought about and calculated what you thought you should live for. And you were just carrying those out. So who was the God of your life? Yourself. This is the sinful man. This is the biblical anthropology. This is the description of mankind. And so your false reasoning directed your will. And your will carried out the acts. This is ambition. The Bible describes this as wealth, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of position, the pursuit of man thinking highly of you, right? How can you live for God when you live to please man? You can't, right? This is described in the Bible by the pursuit of power, success. This is whatever is new. This is whatever will thrill you. This is whatever will satisfy your sinful heart. And so keep this in mind. Here's who you were. Ready? Before we move on to the last point, your status, your condition is that you were dead. You weren't like God. You didn't know God. You couldn't respond to God. And you hated God. You had no connection to his truth. And in your condition, you were just living for your own sinful flesh. You were following the world. You were following Satan. And you were carrying out whatever you by nature wanted. And now because of all that, because of that description of who you are as mankind, there is a just, righteous consequence that was coming to your life. And the Bible says here in Ephesians 2 that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. That's, again, a definition by association. Who we were characterized by, we were objects of God's wrath. By nature. By nature, you were children of wrath. I mean, that can't get any more clear, right? By nature, by your sinful nature, as you were born into this world, because of the fall of Adam, because of the curse that has come to you, and then because of your own choice, you were an object of God's wrath. You were not born in fellowship with God. You were born apart from God. You needed to be reconciled to God. People say all the time that we're all children of God in the sense that God created everybody, but we are not all his children. We need to be adopted into his family through the work of Christ. Christ, Jesus, is the only one eternally begotten. He's the eternal Son by nature. And the rest of us are adopted into what? God's family, and we're treated as legitimate what? Sons. But you're born separated from God. And you are the object of God's wrath. You are the object of God's wrath by your human birth. And this was not only true of you, but this was true of the rest of who? Mankind. Everybody. This doesn't leave an out for anybody. And this is who you were. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in the flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so this is who you were. This is who you were. And this is who you still are if you are in here and you are not in Christ. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, salvation that only comes by his merit as a substitute who died on your behalf, you are still God's enemy and an object of his wrath. And if you leave here today and you get hit by a car, if your heart stops beating, if you don't wake up from your sleep, you will wake up on the other side of eternity in hell under God's just judgment of your sin. And you can have the free gift of God that comes through Christ if you would repent and believe the gospel. So this is who we were. Now as we close, look at the beginning of verse 4. It's meant to be emphatic in the Greek. It says what? But God, what a grace. What a grace. This sets us up to see next week that this salvation was graciously given. It was graciously given by God in light of who we were. It could only be the grace of God that saved us. Let's pray. Father, we come and we need you to make this truth reality for us. We don't want this to just be theoretical. Paul doesn't write his theology just so that It's a theoretical knowledge that the people have. He writes it so that it influences the lives of the people who read it. And Lord, as we talked about in the beginning, this should humble us. This should make us thankful. This should make us leap with joy and crumble with sorrow for who we were, and yet praise you with all of our might because of what you've done for us. How great your love is for those who are yours. Lord, it should also make us look at the world and say, this is the state that they are in. They might not define themselves like this. The people in our city who don't know you may not define themselves like this, but this is how you define them. And they need to know it. And so let us never shy away from telling them who they are apart from you. And Lord, you say in your word in Matthew 7 that many will say to you on that day that they did many things for you. And you will say, I never knew you. There are many even who proclaim to be Christians in this town. But they never saw themselves like this. They never agreed with you about the condition as to trust in Christ for salvation. Let us bring the gospel to them and let them see themselves rightly. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here this morning who doesn't know you, that they would feel the weight, that you wouldn't take the weight off their shoulders. Let them sit here as if they're falling through the chair, because the weight of your assessment of them is so heavy and that they can't escape it. Don't provide any relief for them. Let them go home and be tormented by the reality of who they are. Let them not be able to sleep. Let them not be able to eat, because your assessment of their condition currently is so heavy upon their mind and heart. And that they would only have one relief. They would only have one salve. They would only have one medicine. And it's to look to you and cry out for salvation through the Lord Jesus' work. I pray, Lord, that you would do this morning in us and through us. Let this change the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen.